When our kids were small, we would take them to the mall on Mondays. Mondays are my day off. I try to have no productive moments or coherent thoughts on most Mondays. When we go to the mall on those days, almost nobody would be there through the day, so we would just sort of turn our kids loose and let them run under our watchful eye. I'd say, go ahead. And they'd shriek and run as fast as their little legs would carry them. And, you know, about 20 or 30 feet out, then they'd stop and they'd turn around and they'd look back just to make sure we were still there. Because when you're little, you don't want to get too far away from your parents. When I was about 6 years old, my parents stopped at a Tops department store. Anybody remember Tops? Yeah, I'm old too. We stopped at a Tops store in Speedway, Indiana, and they had just been telling me, now, if you get lost or separated from us, you go right to the front of the store and you tell a cashier. I thought, all right, so walking through the racks of clothes, I looked around and all of a sudden I could not see my parents anymore. So I made a beeline for the front of the store. I went right up to the customer service counter and I told the lady there that I was lost. And she just smiled and sort of looked up and passed me at my parents who were barreling up behind me. And my mother looked at me and said, David, you weren't lost. We were running right behind you the whole way. We wondered where you were going. And I said, well, I couldn't see you. Because when you're 6 years old, you don't want to be separated from your parents. My wife's nieces had a difficult time when their father left the home. He had been unfaithful to their mother, and he had no interest in working things out. So a divorce ensued and the father left, and not long after that they came to visit us in Terre Haute one 4th of July. And I remember how clingy both of the girls were with me that day. The oldest one came up behind me and threw her arms around me and announced, I've caught a man. I carried the youngest one across a busy street as we walked over to Fairbanks Park to watch the fireworks, and I remember how tightly she held on to me and buried her face in my shoulder with her arms around my neck. And they were never quite like that with me before or after that day, and I remember thinking it was because their father had left, and I was the father figure that they clung to that day. Because when you're young, you don't want your father to leave. Actually, no matter how old you are, you don't want your father or your mother to leave. But it is the way of things that even the best of parents will leave us one day. I saw a woman in her 70s weep like a lost child when her 90-something-year-old mother passed away. We know it's the way things are, but none of us like it. It speaks to our deepest fears, the fear of being lost and abandoned and alone. And if we have the sense that there's someone who should have loved us and should have been there, but didn't and wasn't, well, that just makes the fear bigger and the pain deeper. Is God the kind of father who would abandon his children? Or aren't there things in this life that could carry us beyond his love and outside of his care? Or even worse, aren't there things in us that could cause him to turn his back on us and walk away? There's a very sad thing that happens sometimes when a parent leaves the home and a marriage breaks up. Sometimes the child will come to believe it's their fault. It's because I didn't keep my room clean, they say, or I didn't make good enough grades, or I wasn't a good enough boy or girl. And it's a long, painful process to get that child to understand that their mother or father leaving had nothing to do with them. But in our case, you know, there is a sense in which we could reasonably believe that if God left us, if He turned His back on us and walked away, that it was because of something we did. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says none is righteous, no, not one. And Paul spent the first three chapters of Romans laying out his case that we all, every single one of us, stand guilty and condemned before God. But that is not the good news. That's why we need the good news. The good news is that God will give us that which we cannot attain, righteousness. Totally apart from anything we can say or do, we can receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But honestly, all that seems just a little too good to be true, even for those of us who believe it. If we're honest with ourselves, it isn't that hard to believe that God might yet get disgusted with us and walk away. And it's easier to believe that God might abandon us when we're facing difficulty or opposition or going through tough times or we're facing the scorn and hatred of other people. It's easy at times like that to believe that God has abandoned us or that He soon will. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote the 8th chapter of Romans. He wanted to give believers in Christ assurance about their relationship with God and their position with Him. After laying the foundation in the first four chapters, Paul has been building up to the things that he says here for the last several chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now, I have often called John 3:16 the Mount Everest of Scripture, but I want you to know that many commentators and students of the Bible consider Romans to be the Mount Everest of Scripture and chapter 8 to be the highest peak. And we have been climbing ever since we started this chapter, and the highest part of the highest peak comes in these last 9 verses. Now let me remind you, Paul has been teaching us in this chapter that the believer in Jesus can have assurance before God because in Christ there is, first of all, no condemnation. That's verses 1 through 4. There's no longer any hostility, no hostility between us and God. That's in verses 5 through 8. There is no alienation between us and God because God has sent His Spirit to dwell within us. Verses 9 through 11. We need have no fear because we are no longer slaves. We are sons. We are children of God. Verses 12 through 17. And even though now we groan in this life, along with all of creation, for us, one day there will be no groaning, in verses 8 through 27. And then there is no chance that God will lose us or that anything can happen to us that He won't make work for our good. That's in verses 28 through 30. And now Paul affirms to us that we need fear no separation from God. There is nothing that can cause Him to leave us, to give up on us, or abandon us. This is in verses 31 through the end of the chapter. Now, I only steal from the best. In his commentary on the book of Romans, Anglican pastor John Stott said that verses 29 and 30 contain 5 undeniable truths. And the truths are that God foreknew the believer in Christ. He predestined the believer in Jesus to be like Christ. He called the believer to Himself. He justified the believer, that is, He declared him or her to be righteous, to be clean. And he glorified the believer. That is to say, the believer in Jesus will one day see God in his glory and be like Jesus in his holy character and in his resurrection body. And God speaks of that in the past tense. So as far as God is concerned, it is already an accomplished fact. These are the five undeniable truths that give assurance to the Christian. But Stott also said that the rest of the chapter contains five unanswerable questions. And these five questions also give assurance to the believer in Jesus. Now, if you read through the end of the chapter and you're paying attention, you can count seven questions here. But the first question in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? That's a connecting phrase. And Paul has used this question or something very like it several times before in this book. You can find it in chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, and in verse 15. And it simply means, now on the basis of what I've just said, here it means on the basis of these things, everything I've laid out in the first eight chapters, what shall we say or what shall we conclude? So the first question in verse 31 is just a connecting phrase. It's not really part of Paul's next argument here. There are also two questions in verse 35. But the second question is really a restatement and an expansion of the first question. So the two questions are really one and the same. But with all of the dramatic flourish of a lawyer making his closing arguments, Paul asks five rhetorical questions, and they're designed to build to a mighty crescendo and to bring the believer to the very peak of assurance before God. So what are the questions? The first one is in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is a straightforward, simple sentence. There's only 10 words in English, only 8 words in the Greek text. In English, they're all one-syllable words except the word against. The words themselves are simple to understand, but the concept they present us with is just almost too wonderful to get our minds around. The only comment I could make to clarify the meaning of this statement, if God is for us, who can be against us, is that in this verse, the word if means since or because, since God is for us, because God is for us. There is no uncertainty here. Based on all that Paul has said so far, well, certainly God is for us. At the very least, we have to admit that the God who foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified us would certainly have to be for us. And if the God who could do all that, the God who created the universe and made all things, if he is for us, then who could be against us? We often talk about Martin Luther, the German monk who was used of God to spark the movement that we know as the Protestant Reformation in the year 1517. Martin Luther was a bold, colorful, courageous preacher of God's truth. He was absolutely on fire with Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. His simple conviction based on the Bible is that people cannot do anything. They cannot be made right with God based on any works that we can do. Only by faith in Christ can we be made right with God. Martin Luther was a bulldog for God. He was ready to stand against the institutional church or charge hell with a water bucket if need be in order to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. But standing in Luther's shadow was a gentle, unassuming, scholarly man named Philip Melanchthon. He was a brilliant man. He loved people, and people loved him, and he intensely disliked controversy. But he stood with Luther and helped him in his battles. Melanchthon had an absolute mastery of ancient Greek and Roman texts, and more than anybody else, he was responsible for grounding the Reformation in solid biblical scholarship. He preached every Sunday in Latin to the students at Wittenberg who did not know German. He regularly drew congregations of 1,500 to 2,000 people. He and Luther stood together to the end. When Martin Luther died, Melanchthon preached his funeral. When Melanchthon died, they buried him beside Martin Luther. Now, where did such a gentle, retiring, scholarly man find the courage and the strength to face all of the conflict and controversy alongside Martin Luther? He found it from Romans 8:31, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Melanchthon quoted this verse in his sermons more than any other verse in the Bible. He wrote it in his correspondence over and over again. He hung this verse on the wall of his study. It still hangs there today for visitors to see if you visit Wittenberg. When Melanchthon was dying, he asked to be placed, his bed to be placed in his study because that was where he'd been the happiest. And when his pastor came and would read Romans 8:31 to him, Melanchthon would stop him and say, "Read those words again." And the pastor would read them again, and Melanchthon would murmur almost in an ecstasy, "That's it. That's it." In the darkest hours of his life and at the hour of his death, Philip Melanchthon found his greatest comfort and strength in reciting these words, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" The man who led me to the Lord quoted John 3:16 to me, and he told me that I could put my name in there. And he read it back to me like this, "For God so loved David that he gave his only begotten son, that if David believes in him, he would not perish but have everlasting life." I want you to know that Romans 8:31 is another verse where Christians can put their name in there. I can read it, "God is for David Tyra." Not everybody believes that. I can say, "God is for me." And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can too. You can say, "God is for," fill in the blank with your name. You can say, "God is for me." Sing the song like this, child of God. "God is for me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And if God is for us, who can be against us? I want you to say it with me right now. If God is for us, who can be against us? Again, if God is for us, who can be against us? Louder. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the first unanswerable question. The second question is this. If he gave us his son, if God gave us his son, how will he not graciously give us all things? Now, I shortened and paraphrased Paul's question here. Let me read it to you in full from verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. While we were yet sinners, God so loved us that he gave his son to die for us. And if God began by giving us the one that he loved most in all of the universe, his only son Jesus, if he started that way, then anything else he could give us would be almost insignificant in comparison. Now let me see if I could illustrate it for you. Suppose the local Porsche dealer called you to say, "You've won a contest. You can come down to the dealership and take possession of your brand new Porsche, paid in full and tax-free." So you hurry down there, you're shown the car, And you say, I can hardly wait to drive it. Where are the keys? And the dealer says, keys? We're not giving you the keys. Or suppose a local jewelry store calls to say, you've just won a beautiful and expensive diamond ring. So you go down to get it, and it is beautiful and very expensive, and it really is all yours. So you say to the jeweler, I'm going to give this to my wife. Could you put it in a little cardboard box for me so I can just carry it home to her? And the jeweler says, well, you've got a lot of nerve. I can't believe you just asked me for a cardboard box. Go find your own box. Now, why would somebody give you a Porsche and not give you the keys to drive it? Why would somebody give you a diamond ring and then balk at giving you a little cardboard box to put it in? That's the argument here. If God has already given us His Son, how would He balk at giving us anything else? Anything else is less than a cardboard box compared to God's incomparable Son. Now, if you think that this teaches that God is a genie, ready to grant three wishes to make you famous and rich beyond the dreams of avarice, well, either I've not been doing a very good job of explaining things, or you've not been paying attention. But child of God, can you ask Him for things? Are you kidding? What other relationship can a child possibly have with their father? And Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be given to you or open to you. If you then who are evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more? That's an argument from the lesser to the greater. How much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? The third unanswerable question, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, God's elect are those whom God has chosen. People say, well, how can I know if I'm one of God's chosen? You know, the answer to that question is simple as far as we're concerned. How can you know if you're one of God's chosen? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Stop worrying about it. Stop some of you using it as an excuse. Quit trying to figure out God's part and just worry about your part. Again, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then He said, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You want to be one of the chosen? Come to Jesus. Now, Paul asks, who could possibly bring any charge against God's elect, God's chosen? To bring a charge means literally to call in or to summon before it. It's like you've been accused of a crime, and so you have been summoned to appear in court before the judge. But Paul asks, if it is God who justifies you, if He's the one who declared you innocent, then who in the world, or who in all of the universe is left who could possibly accuse you of anything? Now, again, I trust you realize that this is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Even Jesus taught that if we've done something that deserves imprisonment, we will go to jail until we've paid the entire penalty for our crimes, Matthew chapter 5. The hapless heroes of the Coen brothers movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? They escaped from prison back in the 1930s, and they stumbled across these three, a camp meeting in the woods where a preacher was baptizing converts in the river. Well, two of these escaped convicts ran, and they got, as they put it, baptized and saved. That's backwards, by the way. But they tried to convince the authorities then that they didn't have to go back to jail because God had forgiven them. Well, thankfully, there are an awful lot of people who do find God's forgiveness while they are in prison. Think about Charles Colson. Well, we're talking about the believer's assurance before God here. When Satan, the accuser, comes to make you doubt and to be miserable, or even when you accuse yourself before God, when you think things like, I'm not a very good Christian. How could God not turn his back on me? The answer to all such doubts as that is in this statement: it is God who justifies. And if it is God who justifies, then who are you, and who is the devil, and who is anybody else to make any accusation against you? The fourth unanswerable question is in verse 34. Paul says, who is to condemn? Now, this question is similar, but not quite the same as the one before. The word condemn here means to pronounce a sentence, to declare a punishment. Sometimes, Christians, when we're laboring under a sense of guilt and of our own inadequacy before God, we begin to condemn ourselves, don't we? We sin. We do something that we have confessed to God over and over again. We feel bad about it, so we decide to punish ourselves. We deny ourselves something good for a while, or we try to do something good to make up for our failure. Not only are such efforts misguided and inadequate, they are an absolute insult to the sacrifice of Jesus for us. And that is precisely where Paul takes us in his argument. In short order, he gives us four doctrines, four aspects of the work Christ has done on our behalf. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Four words, you can remember this. First word is substitution. Christ Jesus is the one who died. The death of Christ on our behalf, in our place. We deserve to die because of our sins, because of our rebellion against God. The wages of sin is death. But the Son of God took our place. He bore the just wrath of God for our sin for us. Jesus is our substitute, bearing our punishment in our place. And because we are united to him by faith, that means in Christ, we have already been punished. Who can condemn? Second word is resurrection. Paul says, more than that, who was raised. Now, Jesus said that he came to die for us. He said to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:47. But how would we know that that's what he did if he didn't rise from the dead? Without the resurrection, Jesus could simply have been some deluded soul who thought that he was somehow dying for the sins of the world. And if he were still dead, it would leave us forever in doubt with no assurance before God. But the fact that he did rise from the dead gives weight to all of his words. It means he is the Son of God, that he did die a death that was a ransom for many. As somebody put it, the resurrection is God the Father stamping paid in full across the debt of our sin. The third word is ascension. Paul said, who is at the right hand of God. Most churches don't give enough attention to this. The Orthodox churches do. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended back to heaven. You find that in Acts chapter 1. There he is at the right hand of God, and Stephen got a glimpse of that at the end of Acts chapter 7. The right hand is the place of favor. Jesus is seated at God's right hand, according to Ephesians 1:20. And because we are united with him by faith, that is our place too, according to Ephesians 2:6. How can we be condemned then if we are seated with Christ in the place of favor next to God? The fourth word is intercession. Paul said, who indeed is interceding for us? We've talked about this before. It means Jesus is praying for us. Christian, Jesus is praying for you. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus has the Father's ear, and he's praying for you. Every now and then, I have the immense privilege of talking with Pastor Dean Hartman, who for many years was the pastor of our sister church here in town, Fellowship Baptist. Pastor Hartman absolutely radiates godliness and love. And every time he sees me, he tells me, I pray for you every day. And I can't tell you how much that means to me. But I can tell you one better than that. Jesus is praying for me. And if you belong to him, he's praying for you too. And if God is for us and Jesus is praying for us, then who could be against us? This is the gospel. We must never get away. We never get away from needing to hear it. Martin Luther said that Christians should preach the gospel to each other every day to encourage one another. The death, burial, and resurrection and ascension and intercession of Jesus, this is the basis for our assurance. And this brings us to the last unanswerable question. In verse 35, Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is the key question. And Paul rephrases it with seven things that we might be tempted to believe could separate us from Christ's love. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Tribulation. This has the idea of something pressing you down. The Romans used a device called a tribulum to thresh their wheat. It was a heavy sled with metal strips on the bottom, and they would drag it over the stalks of wheat, and the weight and the pressure of that tribulum and the metal strips pressing down on the wheat would separate the heads of grain from the stalk. The word has passed into our language as tribulation. Literally, your circumstances are pressuring you. They're pressing down on you. But Paul says tribulation cannot separate us from the love of Christ. How about distress? This word carries the idea of being confined to a very small space. How many of you right now in this room feel confined, trapped by your circumstances? And yet Paul says even distress cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Persecution means somebody is chasing you with the intent to do you harm. Paul experienced all of these things that he mentions here. First century Christians were beginning to experience them. And even today, in parts of the world, Christians are being persecuted. We have to keep remembering people like Pastor Saeed Abedini, imprisoned in Iran, along with many others. Not only in Iran, but in other parts of the world. Just this morning, I read on the news a headline. They have burned the homes of Christians in Pakistan. Do you know why? Because a Muslim barber was cutting the hair of a Christian young man, and he said he thought the young man might have said something disparaging about the Prophet Muhammad. And the response was a mob of 3,000 people that burned the homes of Christians. This isn't just long ago and far away. Yet the Bible says even persecution cannot separate us from Christ's love. Then he mentions famine, hunger, a lack of food experienced by many in the ancient world, still experienced by many today. The poorest among us right now is wealthy by the standards of the rest of the world. And Paul mentions nakedness. Nakedness in our culture is associated with sensuality. But in Paul's day, it was a sign of poverty. It meant you didn't have enough to adequately clothe yourself. Again, this is still true in parts of the world today. And then danger, self-evident. The sword means literally execution. These were things that Paul and the first century Christians faced and countless other Christians have faced since then. But Paul says not even famine or nakedness or danger or the sword can separate us from the love of Christ. And Paul wanted us to know that God's people have always faced these kinds of things. So he quotes from the Psalms. In verse 36, he quotes Psalm 44:22. As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And then he says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." More than conquerors, literally super conquerors. Now how in the name of sense can it be that Christians who were tortured and killed and set aflame, fed to wild beasts in an arena, and treated, as the scripture says, like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things, how can it be that they were more than conquerors? In the same way that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a Roman cross, yet rose from the dead and has outlasted Caesar and all of the Roman Empire. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now in verses 38 and 39, we come to Paul's personal testimony. I want you to notice he begins to use the first person here. "For I am sure, I am persuaded, I am convinced." And then he sets forth a list of things that are intended to include everything in the universe. And he builds to a crescendo. "Listen, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power."